If you have your Bibles, you can please turn to Hosea 13. If you do not have a Bible, there should be one in the pew in front of you you can use this morning. Hosea 13 is what we're going to be looking at. We only have two more chapters in the book of Hosea. And then at the end of the month, we'll be starting a new series going through Luke, the Gospel of Luke, as Advent and Christmas begin. So I thought it was fitting to begin the Gospel of Luke. Nothing wrong with doing a little mini Easter service this morning, right? Emphasizing the resurrection. We're going to be covering this chapter where Paul quotes from in 1 Corinthians 15, the O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, where is your sting? We'll be covering that and thinking all of this in light of the resurrection. It's a hard text in some ways. As we know, Hosea is receiving, he is sending judgment, messages of judgment to Israel because they have broken the covenant. And they have left God, they have left Yahweh, and they have been worshiping Baals and other gods. And so exile is coming. Ultimate judgment will be coming. But there is hope. There is this hope of renewal and restoration sprinkled all throughout the book of Hosea. So if you're able, please stand for the reading of God's word. Reading all of Hosea 13. This is God's holy word. When Ephraim spoke, there was trembling. He was exalted in Israel, but he incurred guilt through Baal and died. And now they sin more and more and make themselves metal images, idols skillfully made of their silver, and all of them the work of craftsmen. It is said of them, those who offer human sacrifice kiss calves. Therefore they shall be like the morning mist, or like the dew that goes early away, like the chaff that swirls from the threshing floor, or like smoke from a window. But I am Yahweh your God, from the land of Egypt. You know no God but me, and besides me there is no Savior. It was I who knew you in the wilderness, in the land of drought. But when they had grazed, they became full. And they were filled up, and their heart was lifted up. Therefore, they forgot me. So I am to them like a lion. Like a leopard, I will lurk beside the way. I will fall upon them like a bear robbed of her cubs. And I will tear open their breast. And there I will devour them like a lion, as a wild beast would rip them open. He destroys you, O Israel, for you are against me, against your helper. Where now is your king to save you in all your cities? Where are all your rulers, those of whom you said, give me a king and princes? I gave you a king in my anger, and I took him away in my wrath. The iniquity of Ephraim is bound up. His sin is kept in store. The pangs of childbirth come for him, but he is an unwise son. For at the right time he does not present himself at the opening of the womb. I shall ransom them from the power of Sheol. I shall redeem them from death. O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, where is your sting? Compassion is hidden from my eyes. Though he may flourish among his brothers, the east wind, the wind of Yahweh shall come, rising from the wilderness, and his fountains shall dry up. His spring shall be parched. It shall strip his treasury of every precious thing. Samaria shall bear her guilt, because she has rebelled against her God. They shall fall by the sword. Their little ones shall be dashed in pieces, and their pregnant women ripped open. This is God's word. You may be seated. Please pray with me. Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts together be acceptable and honoring in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. In Jesus' name. Amen. A hard word in their day and in ours. Before we jump in, I want to take us back to another scene in the Old Testament. I want to take us back to Exodus, which actually Hosea does for us, takes us back to Exodus. But I want to go back to Moses and the burning bush scene where he is a shepherd in Midian for his father-in-law Jethro. And he's a shepherd, and so he's walking around, he has his sheep, and then he sees this bush, this small tree on fire. And it's strange because it doesn't burn up. It's not consumed, he says. So I'm going to go see what this burning bush is all about, what's going on over here. And as he draws near, he hears the voice of God, saying, remove the sandals that are on your feet. The place where you're standing is holy ground. And before even Moses asks, who are you? What is your name? And here, and then he responds with, I am who I am, right? The name of Yahweh. Before he even says that, he says, I am the God of your father. I'm the God of Abraham. I'm the God of Isaac. I'm the God of Jacob. With him saying that, he's saying, I'm not some distant God, just some general God over everybody. It is true that God is the Father, creator of all people. But what he's saying is, I am a God who is near to my people. I have a special love. I have a special relationship with my people, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and their family. That's where it began. And I will keep my good promises to those people whom I love. It's different than the world. A different kind of love. Different kind of, just like a husband has a special love for his wife that he doesn't share with other women. A father has a special love for his children. He doesn't share that exact same kind of love with every child in the world. And so there's a difference. If you miss this, much of Hosea is not going to make much sense to you. These are words of God, the covenant-keeping God, speaking to his covenant people, the ones he has put his special love upon to save them and to love them. And today, you're either in the covenant or you're out of the covenant. To be in the covenant of God's grace, now you have to trust in Jesus. All the promises of God pointed to Jesus. You have to believe in the one he sent, who lived and died and rose again for you, if you trust in him. And then you're a child of Abraham. As Paul says in Galatians, you're in the covenant. So that's what we're working with Hosea. We're working with a covenant God loving his covenant people who've gone astray. If you've picked on, there's this consistent theme, if you've picked up on it in Hosea, it goes like this. Covenant breaking leads to covenant discipline, which leads to covenant renewal. Covenant breaking, covenant discipline leading to covenant renewal. All through God's covenant promises to his chosen special possession people, right? He's doing this all because he has a special possession whom he loves. If you'll recall, going back to the beginning of Hosea, do you remember who we are in the metaphor that Hosea was called to love a woman, a prostitute, a woman who is not going to be faithful to him? Her name is called Gomer in the beginning of Hosea. Do you remember who we are in the story? Some of you might be thinking, you're Hosea, that we're Hosea, that we're the ones who are supposed to tell everybody else what they're doing wrong. No, we're Gomer. We're the unfaithful bride. That's the point of what God is telling his people. You're the one who keeps running away, running to other gods, running to other lovers, and never finding satisfaction. You've prostituted yourself away from God again and again and again. And what's the message of hope? I will pursue you again and again and again. The message here this morning is that trusting in yourself results in death. Trusting in the living and risen God and his Savior results in resurrection life. So the question for this week and for next week, because as we get to the end of 14, that's the question before us, is whom will you trust? Yourself or the living God? So we're going to look at the covenant in those three ways: covenant breaking, covenant discipline, and covenant renewal. Let's look first at covenant breaking. Where do we see this? And as we ask that question, we're going to ask this question: what is the process of death? This chapter, if you haven't noticed, is focused on death. A lot of discussion and words about death from the beginning to the end. And as I think about that, you know, my grandfather, he's over 90 now, and he's got some great lines, some great just wisdom he's trying to share with us as he heads off into his middle, late 90s. We'll see how long the Lord takes him. But he told us recently, getting old ain't for sissies. And I hear some amens there. I love that. He's always loved. He's so youthful, even at 90. And life is hard, isn't it, as you get older? You know, I think as you get to 40 and 50 and you start hit that middle age, then one negative way to look at the rest of your life is that it's just a process of death from there on out. Your body starts to break down. That's one negative way to look at it. But as for Christians, the one way we can look at it from 2 Corinthians chapter 4 is that, and I love this verse, and maybe you've latched onto this the older you've gotten, but as your outer self is wasting away, your inner self is being renewed day by day through the Holy Spirit. Right? Even as we, living in this cursed and fallen world with cursed bodies, we have to undergo a process of dying. And it's hard, it's difficult. But if you know the Spirit, if the Spirit is in you, you are being renewed day by day, Paul says. So take heart. But there is a real focus on death, physical death and spiritual. Spiritual death we see in verse 1. Physical death we see especially at the last part of this chapter where it's hard to even read it. I won't even bear reading it, but it's what was going to happen when Assyria came in and marched in and annihilated the people, sparing no one, women or children. Spiritual death leading to physical death and slaughter. But in the spiritual sense, the point is this. When you're cut off from God, you are dead. When you're cut off from God, you're dead. You're removed from Him, the source of life. And this is how we all are from birth. We're spiritually cut off from God, even from the moment of conception, right? We're born dead on arrival spiritually. We are cut off from God. We're dead. And that's our sinful nature, right? We've received that from Adam. We've received that from him in the original sin. And the natural outcome of a life lived in rebellion from God is death. And so we're going to look at what is that process here in chapter 13. What is the process of that death? Well, first look at verse 1. When Ephraim spoke, there was trembling. He was exalted in Israel, but he incurred guilt through Baal and died. Look at that phrase. He incurred guilt through Baal and died. Even while life was great and prosperous and good in Israel and wealth was growing for them, he had incurred guilt. Israel had incurred guilt through Baal and died, meaning they had worshipped a false idol. They had left God. They'd broken the covenant. Therefore, their guilt is before God, and that's what leads to death. It's important to know that because when Paul talks about spiritual death in the New Testament, he relates it always to our guilt. So Ephesians 2, verse 1, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Right? It's the trespasses. It's the breaking of God's law that brings death. It's their guilt that brings death. Romans 7, verse 9, I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The commandment, breaking the commandment is sin, it's guilt, and it leads to death. Friends, this is why our guilt must be dealt with. Because we're guilty, and that's what causes death. Before a just and holy God, we've broken his law, we've incurred guilt, it must be dealt with. So that's how it begins. That's how death begins in this covenant-breaking scene. So verse 1, we incur guilt through our false worship, and we die. Verse 2 says, and now they sin more and more, and make for themselves metal images, idols skillfully made of their silver, all of them the work of craftsmen. Look at that phrase at the beginning. And now they sin more and more. So it's that original guilt, it's that breaking of the covenant leading to more and more sin. They continue moving further and further away from God into idolatry. And that's true for all of us. We will all continue moving away from God, further away from him, further into rebellion, unless he intervenes. You see, Israel is dead, their fate is sealed, and consequences for their spiritual death are coming. And look at how they're moving away. Look at verse 6. This is how they're continually moving away. He says, but when they had grazed, so here this metaphor of them being like this animal grazing, when they had grazed, they became full and they were filled and their heart was lifted up. Therefore, they forgot me. Right? So their material wealth, the things that made them comfortable and prosperous, led them to forgetting God, led them to being full and forgetting. Doesn't that happen often when you're doing well, you're prosperous, you're comfortable, it's easy to say, I've got everything I need. Who needs God? What else were they doing? Look in verse 9 through 11. Or verse 10 through 11. And now, where now is your king? To save you in all your cities. Where are your rulers? Those of whom you said, give me a prince, a king and a princes. You see, they were putting their trust in military might and power and political power. They were putting their hope in the king that they had asked for, going back to King Saul, that he said, I gave that king to you in anger, and now I'm taking him away in wrath. They were putting their trust in other things. And one of the points that Hosea is making here is that living without God is one of the most unnatural, irrational things you can do. In verse 13, he compares it to like a baby who it's the due date. It's time for, the mom is starting to push and the baby's supposed to come, but the baby's not coming out, refusing to come out. At the right time, he does not present himself at the opening of the womb. A vivid picture for moms, right? Vivid picture. And it's dangerous, right, for a baby not to come out when it's time. And so you start to become, he's saying, you're starting to become irrational. You're starting to do things unnatural. Sin is irrational, isn't it, when you really think about it? People will hurt those they love the most for sin, for sinful pleasure. It's what causes people to abandon family, to throw your family, to throw your career away for a fleeting pleasure. You can probably think of examples. Right? Irrational behavior just does not make any sense, but it's the deceptive power of sin. And then when you go to verse 2, this is one of the few references in the Bible to human child sacrifice. It says, it is said of them, those who offer human sacrifices kiss calves. There's a reference there to perhaps the idols that were kissing each other. But, see, there's another hint that they were offering their own children over to these gods. What is more unnatural and evil than murdering your own child to serve a false and demonic God? And so the truth is this, that as sin becomes more unchecked in your life, the more out of touch with reality you become. That's what they were doing. Calling evil good and calling good evil. They were moving further and further in that direction. And what's the final stage of this covenant breaking? Look at verse 3. Therefore they shall be like the morning mist, or like the dew that goes early away, like the chaff that swirls from the threshing floor, or like smoke from a window. See, the pictures he's using here is that you give yourself to an idol, you become like that idol, which is nothing, and then you become nothing. You worship nothing, you get nothing, and you end as nothing. You see, the final state of rebellion from God is complete removal of God's blessing. This isn't annihilation, this idea that you become completely non-existent. No, we know from the words of Jesus that our souls are eternal, that the fires of hell are eternal, that the worm never dies. This is more of the idea of Isaiah 44, verse 9, that all who fashion idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do not profit. Right? It's at the end of the day, what you were going for, what you were living for, just evaporates. The purpose of it evaporates. The meaning of it evaporates. It's not just a loneliness that you feel, but it's an aloneness that you feel. Completely forsaken. It's like the idea of the emptiness of living in this massive mansion alone. You've done all this stuff for yourself, and you're completely alone versus having a family who loves and cares for you and is with you. It's this idea of complete separation from any fellowship, complete purposelessness of what you were living for. It goes away like the morning mist. It goes away like the dew and the chaff. And that's where you end up if you live your life in rebellion, if you break covenant with God ultimately. The second idea, though, is covenant discipline. And the question I want to ask here is, what drives you back to God? You know, being disciplined is never fun. Being disciplined by parents or teachers, it's never fun. It's not a good process anybody would want to go through. It feels like death to be wrong and to be called out for it. It's death to your pride, isn't it? But those who go through discipline receive blessing on the other side. So we all need discipline. Proverbs 17:10 says, a rebuke goes deeper into a man of understanding than 100 blows into a fool. Right? A rebuke goes deeper into a man of understanding. So God is saying, be understanding. As you go through this discipline, be understanding, be wise. And where does God take them in this turn, and how he's going to discipline them? Where does he take them? Well, first, it's a reminder of his grace. Go to verse 4 with me. What does he say? But I am Yahweh your God from the land of Egypt. You know no God but me, and besides me there is no Savior. Have you noticed the connection? What is he trying to do? He's referencing the prologue, the introduction to the Ten Commandments. One commentator says, the divine self-introduction is expanded to remind Israel of the prologue to the Ten Commandments and of the first commandment itself, which reads, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Therefore, you shall have no other gods before me. That's what he's referencing there. And you might be thinking, but you're deciding another rule. How is this good? How is this a reminder of grace? Before you go to the commandment, what does the prologue say? What is it saying? I am your God who saved you. Right? Grace comes before rules. Grace comes before imperatives. And there's so much grace in the book of Hosea. I went across this author, David Murray. He did this just brief study throughout Hosea. He went through all the I wills in this prophecy. And there's many I wills, and some have to do with discipline, that God says, I will discipline you. But a lot of these are how he will show them grace, how he will love them. And it's so easy to skip over the I wills of what God has done. Let me just read some of them for you. Hosea 1:4, I will avenge. Hosea 2:14, I will allure her. I will bring her into the wilderness and speak comfort to her. Verse 15 of chapter 2, I will give her vineyards from there and the valley of Achor for a door of hope. Chapter 2:17, I will take away the names of Baal out of her mouth. 2:18, I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field. 2:19, I will betroth you to me. I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in loving kindness. 2:21, I will hear. 2:23, I will sow her for myself in the earth. I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy. 2:23, I will say to them who were not my people, you are my people. And then chapter 11, verse 9, I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. Chapter 11, verse 11, I will place them in their houses. Chapter 12, verse 9, I will make you dwell in tabernacles. Chapter 13, verse 14, which we're about to cover, I'll ransom them from the power of the grave. And then in 14, we're going to get there next week, 14, verse 4, I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, and I will be as the dew to Israel. Chapter 14, verse 5, I will, I will, I will. Do you hear the grace all throughout Hosea? Do you hear God saying, this is what I'm going to do? It's so easy to jump over those, isn't it? And to just look at the judgment and say, this is what I'm going to receive for what I did. This is how in trouble I am. But God is saying, I will, I will, I will. It's about remembering that God's grace always comes first. What distinguishes Christianity from every other religion? Every other religion says, you must do X, Y, and Z and then you'll be accepted. Christianity says, this is all I've done. Look at all that I've done to save you. Receive it, and then go. Go be thankful, and do your part, and be obedient. Receive what I've done for you. Receive the grace. You obey out of thankfulness to his amazing grace and saving power. So the discipline actually begins with reminding them of who they are, of his grace. And then it moves into, oh, well, this is actually the state of who you are. Look at verse 12. The iniquity of Ephraim is bound up. His sin is kept in store. Right, what he's saying there is your sins have been collected. They've been bound up. Right? There's a weight to it. There's a measure. And we don't measure up to that sin. He's going to look at our whole lives, everything we've ever done, and we're bound up by our sin. Therefore, what does God do? How does he respond? Verses 7 through 9. So I'm like to them a lion. Like a leopard, I will lurk beside the way. I'll fall upon them like a bear robbed of her cubs. I'll tear open their breasts. I'll devour them like a lion. As a wild beast, I'll rip them open. He's coming to discipline. It sounds scary, doesn't it? This language, this vivid imagery of a lion and of a bear. Because he's not waiting for his people. He's coming after them to discipline them, to restore them, to bring them back. You see, but covenant discipline is not the end. God waits to renew us and make us whole. You know, I'm struck as we go back and just kind of, as I'm reviewing all of Hosea, as we get to the end, I go back constantly to chapter 2 in the early chapters where we get this Hosea and Gomer metaphor and how he was supposed to go out and love her and the children that they had. Remember the names of the children? No mercy, not my people. Jezreel, bloodshed. Remember this promise in verse 23 of chapter 2. And I will sow her for myself in the land. I will have mercy to no mercy. And I will say to not my people, you are my people. And then he shall say, you are my God. Do you see how God is overcoming that sin of theirs? He's moving toward them. He's promising them renewal of the covenant. Think about your life. Think about how unfaithful we are at times. What drives you back to God? Is it just that I'm going to try my best to be better again and maybe he'll accept me? I'll remind you of Luke 7 when Jesus was being accused of being a drunkard and eating with tax collectors and sinners. He says this, the Son of Man, people are saying this about me, Jesus said, the Son of Man's come eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Brothers and sisters, Jesus doesn't refuse the title of friend of sinners. In fact, he embraces it. So put your name in there. Friend of Dale. Friend of Rick. Friend of Blake, do you embrace that? Knowing that he wants to be your friend, that he wants to commune with you, he wants to fellowship with you, he wants to have relationship with you. Once you were not a people, but now he's saying, you are my man, you're my woman. And then you respond, you are my God. See, that's what draws you back to God, not looking at how much better you can do, but looking at what he's already done for you. His hand of friendship and love is extended to you, poor sinner. Are you willing to accept his embrace? And that leads us to the final point here, that covenant renewal and the idea and the question of how can things be made whole? How is this all going to get fixed? You know, isn't wholeness and renewal of all things our deep desire? Isn't that your deep desire? When you think about your life, think about your heart, the world around you. When you see in your own heart misplaced fear, misplaced love, misplaced trust in your heart, where you're running after everything else, you're filled with anxiety, and then you look out in your family and you see sin's wreckage in your family, you see good things, but you also see things that are hard and conflict. And then you look out in the world and you see evil. One of the reasons I'm not on social media right now is just because there's just so much bad news out there. I just don't want to, it's just too much for me. You can't bury your head in the sand, but there's just so much there. We just want to say, God, would you come back and fix it? Would you renew all things? We have to see that that begins, that can begin here in our own heart. One commentator, David Hubbard, says, the chief crime, the prime folly of Israel had been arrogant self-reliance, whether expressed in confidence to man-made idols and crops garnered to Baal's alleged help, or the imperium of Samaria's monarchs, that foolish crime is to be exposed and avenged by the withdrawal of the help that made possible everything good in Israel's life. See, God is going to take everything good and take it away. And he says, one of the terrifying aspects of God's judgment on his people is that when he, the Redeemer, becomes the oppressor, there is no help at all on which to fall back. That's what we're getting here in chapter 13. When God becomes the oppressor, there is no aid that can help you. There's no aid that can help you. And so how does God renew his covenant with his people? How was he going to do that? Well, he's going to do that by sending the judgment, ultimate judgment, not on his people, but on his son. You see, friends, our sin didn't just pin Jesus to the ground, didn't just load him down. It crushed him. It killed him. And that brings us to verse 14, this famous verse of death and the redemption from it. He says, I shall ransom them from the power of Sheol. I shall redeem them from death. O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, where is your sting? Friends, Jesus died. But as Paul tells us, and as we read in the Gospels, Jesus didn't stay dead. He is the first fruits of something that never had happened in the history of the world in this way, where someone was resurrected from the dead, our God. And it's the beginning of God's renewal of all things. Right, Revelation 21, behold, I am making all things new, Jesus says. And that begins with himself. So Paul, as he's reading Hosea, right, Paul, writing in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 15, as he's reading Hosea, he reads this, and he gives this commentary on top of it. It's talking about our immortality that we will receive in Christ. It says, for this perishable body must put on the imperishable. This mortal body will put on immortality. And when the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then will come to pass Hosea 13, verse 14. Death is swallowed in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? And what does Paul say is the sting of death? It's sin. And the power of the sin is the law. Jesus fulfilled the law. Jesus covers our sin. Jesus took our sin. The sin was nailed to him on the cross. And so Paul then can say, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So death is something we have to walk through, just like our Lord did. But for us, we don't have to do it fearfully. We do it expectantly because the victory is ours, because he was raised from the dead. Our victory is the resurrection of Jesus, and it's the very guarantee that he'll take us with him. I started with Exodus 3 and the burning bush, because Jesus actually references that scene when the Sadducees come to him and they say, you know, the Sadducees, they don't believe in the resurrection. You have the Pharisees and the Sadducees. We'll get into all this in the coming weeks when we're in the Gospel of Luke. But the Sadducees were this group of people who didn't believe in the resurrection. And they sort of concocted this story to this problem to give Jesus and say that the resurrection is really this crazy idea. You have this one woman, she's married to all these different men. Who's going to be married to her in heaven? And Jesus says, well, there's no marriage in heaven. You don't give away in marriage in heaven. But his more to that, he was going to quote this passage, and he goes to this passage in Exodus 3, the burning bush, and he quotes where God says, Moses, I'm the God of your fathers. I'm the God of Abraham. I'm the God of Isaac, and I'm the God of Jacob. And then Jesus says, see, he's the God of the living. So to prove the resurrection, he goes way back to this pretty obscure part in Exodus 3 where God says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. To talk about the resurrection? The point here, Jesus is saying that it's the resurrection is bound up in all of God's promises, his covenant promises to his people. That death doesn't have the last word. His being our God means he'll fulfill that same covenant promise to us and raise us up bodily to inherit the physical new creation along with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That just as that was true for them, it's true for us because of what Jesus has done. As I conclude, I just want to ask, how should we start to live differently as we read Hosea's message? Well, remember, Hosea's message is one of God's passionate love for his people. And so this whole prophecy, as it says to us many times, we should return to the Lord. We should renew our love to him because he loves us. He renews his love toward us. Number two, we should enjoy God for his compassionate and passionate love. I hope that as you've read through Hosea with me, that you've gotten a clearer picture of God's passion toward you. Like in chapter 11, how can I give you up, he says. Even with your rebellion, how can I give you up? And then third, we should worship God for this astounding grace we've received. And then lastly, mimic God for his dealings, for in our dealings with others. If he's compassionate toward you, how can we not be compassionate toward one another? How can we not pursue one another? How can we not continue this work in the church of spreading the gospel, spreading the mission, the Great Commission, being sources of blessing in our lives to other people, having courage to live boldly for Christ before our neighbors? And if we continue to do that, we'll be reminded of Paul's final words in that famous 1 Corinthians 15 passage where he says, because of the resurrection, because of all of this that is true, Paul says, your labor then is not in vain. None of this is in vain. All things will be made new. All things will be made whole. God will use every effort we have to bless and to draw together into this perfect picture of how he's going to bless the nations, bless your family, all because Jesus rose again from the dead. This is a hard passage of judgment, but also to God's people in this time, it was hard for them to hear this, but it was a reminder of his ultimate power over death. That he was going to use the covenant breaking, the covenant discipline, to then renew the covenant and bless them. So as we move forward, we only have one more chapter left. But it's going to be a final word of grace. It's going to be a final word of God's power to hold us and keep us. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for being our God. A God who doesn't leave us or forsake us. A God who loves us enough to discipline us. And through that discipline, draw us closer to you. Father, as we go from this place, would you encourage us with these words from Hosea, that you take sin seriously, and that very sin was poured out not upon us, that the judgment of that sin was poured upon your own Son, so that we could live with him forever. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.